All right, well, I'm ready. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right. What I propose that we do tonight really is regard this meeting as a long meeting from 6:30 to 9:30, but with a long break in the middle as well. It's not really two meetings. That would be too much for a Sunday night. It's really just one meeting. With a big gap in the middle. That's called marketing. All right. I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you will, to 1 Peter, just to make a link between 1 Peter and where we're going on to next. 1 Peter chapter 4, you've had this in the notes, but we didn't quite get to it in the sharing, but it's an important part that we ought not to leave. It prepares the ground. If you've got maybe back where you're sleeping, the original study that you have, on the back of the front page, there's a New Testament time check, and I've done that to give us an idea of when the letters were written and how they fit into the story of things. If you haven't got it, I'll just tell you briefly that the Old Testament covers a period of probably greater than 4,000 years. The New Testament covers a period of about 100 years. So there's an enormous difference between the two Testaments. One about 4,000 years, and the other one about 100 years. And that 100 years in the New Testament can be divided into three different kind of periods. And I've made those divisions on that second column, if you can see it. The first era was really an era of beginnings. And it went from about BC 6 or 5, right the way through to about AD 29, which was probably the time of the crucifixion. That was the time of the beginnings. Then for the church, you had from AD 29 to about AD 60, in other words, another 30 years, a period of growth. One of the founders of the Japan Evangelistic Band, Barclay Buxton, used to say that the New Testament, the Gospels and the Acts, both covered a period of about 30 years. He used to say that it's roughly about one generation, and God has done it like that so that we should understand what God is able to do in one generation with people who are given to him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? One generation. If you ever have the opportunity to read the life story of Barclay Buxton, it's got a very long, complicated title. It's something like The Reward of Faith in the Life of Barclay Buxton, 1873 to something like that, it says. It really is a wonderful book to read. I'll tell you, this won't be immediately applicable to lots, but it will be interest some. Barclay Buxton came from a very wealthy family, and a very important family that had several generations of important people in it. And he was born in a beautiful country mansion where they had everything they needed, and they had fields around the house. And in the same week, I think it was, that Barclay Buxton was born in the house, there was a man named Gypsy Smith who was born in the field. Really is extraordinary, isn't it? Now, God would take two people from the polar extremities of society and actually use them. If you don't know the story, I haven't got time to go into it, but God used both of those men very powerfully in very different ways, and it really does show that God isn't limited to the people that he chooses. So the first 30 years was the beginnings. The second 30 years was the expansion or the growth. And then you come to a time of conflict. A time when, if you like, the powers of darkness begin their strategic counterattack. And really these letters that we're looking at, the letters of Peter and Jude, fit into that third period. If I just show you a little bit. If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 20, I just want to, if I can, give you the sort of atmosphere of what's happening. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has gathered to him the elders from Ephesus. He knows that he's most unlikely to see them again, and he has some word that he wants to commit to them, and this is what he says to them. Well, I'll read quite a bit of it, because it's wonderful to hear this man's spirit as well. He says this, reading from verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It would be lovely just to pause on some of those thoughts. It's an amazing statement. None of these things move me. Verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." And then he says this to these elders in verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to pastor the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." To be good to go on, but I'll just read on to verse 36. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." I think it's wonderful the way that God gives us little glimpses of the story like this, because if you just listen to Paul's letters, you might get the idea that he was a very austere, harsh man, that he was someone who had laid down the law and there wasn't much in him to bend. But when you see the way that people respond to him, when he says to them, "You're not going to see my face again," and they are brokenhearted. This isn't the way that children respond to a headmaster. This isn't the way you respond to your commanding officer. This is the way you respond to someone who has been a beloved elder brother in your family. And it's a lovely little just eyewitness touch to show the affection in which Paul was held. But the part that I read and tried to emphasize as I read it was this in verse 29, where Paul says, and these are early days in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And I want you to notice two stages that Paul is aware in his spirit are going to happen in the church of God. He knows they're going to happen at Ephesus. And if you have the thought and you can connect all the things together, maybe you know that different parts of the scriptures have been written to Ephesus. In fact, the first letter written to Timothy was written to Timothy when he was in Ephesus. And you'll get a trace through. You see the letter that was written to Ephesus by Paul. You come into the Revelation and you find that Jesus Christ has a letter that he is sending to the church in Ephesus. And it stems right back here to this beginning where Paul says to these people, "I know this. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He knew that there was going to be an attack. There would be an attack and they were to be aware of it. But the next thing he says is even more ominous, and it marks the next stage of Satan's counterattack against the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have the enemy on the outside, it's quite another thing to have the enemy on the inside. And what he goes on to say now is this: I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. From within this group of elders, presumably, that Paul has before him, he knows that a time is going to come when some of them will rise to some kind of preeminence in the flock, where they will seek to draw disciples after themselves. It's a very sobering thing that Paul should say this so early on. If we follow through the theme of things a little bit, if you'll turn with me now to 1 Timothy. And you'll see there in verse 3 that Timothy was with the Ephesian brothers when Paul wrote this to him. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. But I'll just read that that verse, and I'll go on a little bit just to maybe apply something that the Lord has already said to us tonight. This is chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. And this is why Paul pleaded with Timothy to stay in Ephesus. This is why it is. That you might charge some that they teach no other teaching, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than a godly edifying which is in faith. So do it. Can you see the commission that Paul gave to Timothy? We're a good bit away now from what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. We are moving on. The clock is ticking. It's moving on. The situation is changing. Paul now commissions Timothy and says to him, I've left you in Ephesus for this express purpose. It's so that you should charge certain people that they don't teach the wrong teaching, that they don't get into fables, speculations, endless genealogies, and all the rest of it. And then he says this in verse 5, and it's important to remember that this is always the goal of things. The AV says the end of the commandment. That word end is really goal. In other words, the target. The purpose for which Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus is not just so that they will be doctrinally pure. It's not just so that they get all their doctrines into absolute apple pie order. That's not part of it at all. The real purpose he's left them there is that he knows that if this teaching infiltrates into the church, it will spoil what God wants always to be at the heart of the church. And what God always wants to be at the heart of the church is love. And that's why he says here, now the end, the goal of this commandment that I've given to you, Timothy, is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And perhaps you remember when the Lord Jesus did write that letter or send that letter to the church of the Ephesians in the book of the Revelation, he has lots of commendations to make. They have done lots of good things. They've been discerning. They've tested people who claim certain things but didn't have any right to claim the things that they were claiming. They've had their eyes open. They've had some good teaching. They've been laboring. And then the Lord Jesus says this to them. He says, I've got this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Repent, or I will remove the lampstand. It's actually the only church in the Revelation that he actually threatens to remove the lampstand. There are other churches that you might say were in a worse state, but maybe you can't get in a worse state than to lose your first love. So it comes back to this thing. And did you see how, when we read about Paul in the Acts, he said, he put his finger on the spot and he said, what will happen is that from you there will arise people drawing disciples after themselves. People who will become the focus to other people's lives. It began to happen in the early days of the church. There's an interesting character in one of the letters of John called Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, John says. Loves to be number one, loves to be in the centre of the focus, loves to have things orientated around him. This was not the way that the early churches were formed. This wasn't the way that they functioned. The Lord Jesus says, if you don't repent on this thing, I will remove the lampstand. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus to preach and to make sure that certain teaching was not being taught, because he knew it would undermine love. And the goal of the commandment that Paul had given to Timothy was love that came from a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith. That's what he has to say. Let's look while we are in 1 Timothy, a little bit later on in chapter 4. I hope you're beginning to get the atmosphere a little bit. The early church knew that troubled times were ahead. They knew that things were hotting up. This is what it says now in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I wonder what that little phrase means. The Spirit speaks expressly. I know you could say, well, it simply means that in his heart Paul knows that the Spirit of God is speaking very strongly, so he's just writing it. I'm sure that's true. But I wonder whether it means something else. I wonder whether it means as well that in the churches there had been prophetic utterance over a period of time where the Spirit of God was drawing the attention of the church to what was happening. Drawing the attention of the church to what was coming. And Paul draws that attention to what's been happening in their meetings, and he says, the Spirit is speaking expressly. Are you listening to what he's saying? Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and teaching of demons. The word doctrine in the Bible, doctrine is one of those words that's kind of got itself a bad reputation, that it doesn't really deserve. And people say, oh, we don't want lots of doctrines. Well, doctrine is just an old-fashioned word for teaching. So that's all it is. And we do need teaching. It isn't all we need by any means. And we don't need an over-diet of that either. But we do need teaching. It's one of the things that God has put in his church. And part of the reason that we need teaching is because if we don't teach by commission, we shall teach by omission. As to say, if you don't teach the right things, what will happen is that all the wrong things will find their way in. And what he says here is this. He says that in the last time, the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and teaching of demons. This is really strong stuff. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared from a hot iron. Did you notice how in the beginning of this letter, Paul had something to say about conscience? Now the goal of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And maybe if you've had a chance to read a little bit of Peter's first letter, you'll remember where Peter says towards the end of it, he says that we are to be ready to give an account to every man that asks us, a reason of the hope that's within us, with meekness and a good conscience. The conscience is almost a forgotten part of Christian teaching. It is very much our ally when we are the Lord's people. The conscience can be educated. It can be constantly sensitized. If you keep on reading with an open heart the Word of God, your conscience will hold to the highest truth it knows. That's what will happen. I was going to illustrate it, but I won't. It's a complicated illustration, and I would probably have to end up illustrating the illustration, and then you know you're in trouble. The conscience is able to hold to the highest revelation that has come to it. But if you are not faithful to your conscience, if you do not live in the light of your conscience becomes desensitized. It becomes less and less sensitive, and things that once you knew were wrong now become part of the ordinary, everyday pattern of life. Let me illustrate it from something that maybe you'll have to cast your mind back, some of you, a long, long way. Remember when you're at school, and maybe the teacher says something like, take one piece of paper, and you took two. And you felt a bit uncomfortable about it. But you felt a bit brave, too, that you'd done this thing. And then in the next lesson, he said, take one piece of paper, and you took two. And this time you didn't go quite so pink around the ears. And the next time he said one and you took two, you hardly thought about it. And the next time he said take one and you took two, you joked and boasted about it to your neighbor. You can see what's happening? It's the conscience. It's being successively desensitized. And we, brothers and sisters, we need to live in the light of a good conscience. It's one of the reasons that Paul speaks here not just about a good conscience, but he speaks about faith that's unfeigned, the AV says. That really means faith that isn't pretending. It's actually the word for an actor. Maybe you know that the Greek word for actor is the hypocrite. It's interesting, isn't it? But you see, a hypocrite is an actor. As to say, a hypocrite is someone who's pretending to be something he isn't. And there's a kind of faith which isn't the genuine article, but which is pretending it's the genuine article. And that would be hypocritical faith. But Paul says, you make sure that this love is coming from a pure heart, that it's a good conscience that's sensitive, and that it's from authentic faith, not pretend faith, the authentic article. These are the guarantees that we have of walking in God's ways. In that thing a little bit later on that we just saw, in chapter 4 he says, speaking lies, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared or cauterized with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And he goes on to say lots of other things. I won't go through all that. I just want to go a little bit farther on into chapter 6. No, that isn't where I want to go. Never mind, we'll just leave that one. Let's go to 2. Let's go to Timothy, not quite 2 Timothy yet, 1 Timothy, but almost the last verses. Chapter 6, and verse 20. And there's something else which comes up here now. These letters that we're coming into 2 Timothy and coming into 2 Peter, I know we're not studying 2 Timothy, but it's the same time period, are almost the equivalent of the deathbed letters of Peter and Paul. These are the last records we have of them. Beyond this, it goes into tradition and possibly legend, and we have no idea what happens. Maybe you've heard some of the bits of legends that in the end they chopped Paul's head off and it bounced, and every time it hit the ground a new fountain sprung up in that place, and all kinds of weird and wonderful things that are supposed to have happened. So from this point we begin to move into a kind of a hazy land where we're not quite sure what happened, but here we have the revelation of scriptures, and these are very significant. Both these men, Peter and Paul, knew that their time on the earth was coming to an end. They probably died in the same year, in the same persecutions under Nero, and things are coming to an end. Now, I don't know what you would do if you knew that your time was coming to an end. But I know what these two men did, and there's no panic in it at all. There's no sense of we should have done this or we should have done that. In fact, it's amazing the kind of pictures that they use. When Paul writes in chapter 4 of Timothy, he says this, writing to Timothy, and verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is, it's a good word. It's the word that you kind of get on railway timetables and things. And it's not that they had railway timetables in Paul's day, but they did have embarkations. They did have times when the boats were leaving. And built into this is the idea of someone actually almost getting onto a boat and going somewhere. So Paul, as far as he is concerned, his death isn't the end of anything, it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of the next stage. He's not saying the end is nigh. He's saying the time of my departure is at hand. It's almost ready for me to go now. I've run my race. I've fought my course. There's no fear in these men. There's no fear. It's all, I won't say it's casual, but it's not. They had a burden of responsibility on their hearts for things that God had trusted to them. But there's no fear. It's just ready to move into the next step, the next stage of things. And we won't look at Peter now, but maybe you recall that Peter has a different picture. Peter isn't thinking about getting on board boat and going off to the next thing. Peter has a picture that will be familiar to some of you. Peter is thinking in terms of folding up his tent for the night and moving on. He says, the Lord Jesus has shown me that it's time that I kind of put off this tabernacle. Tabernacle is just a tent. He looks at his body as a tent. Maybe it's a bit worn now and a bit patched. I mean, well, that's it. There's another day's march coming, and it's about time I just folded it up and went on to the next thing. But as well as this tremendous assurance that these people had, you get this sense of their responsibility that's on their heart. And if you go back now to 1 Timothy chapter, whatever the last chapter is, chapter 6, you'll see he makes this little plea to Timothy. Verse 20, O Timothy, he says. Yeah, how do you pronounce this word, O? You know, it isn't actually a word, it's an emotion. It's a longing from the heart. I don't want to play act, but there's a tremendous passion in this thing. And he says, O Timothy. Everything in him is kind of rising up. Maybe I'm sure you will have heard from me, probably dozens of times, the story of David Garrick. David Garrick was an actor during the time of Wesleyan Whitfield, very famous actor. I think he's got a plaque up in Westminster Abbey or somewhere like that. And on one occasion, he decided he would go to listen to George Whitfield. George Whitfield was a very powerful preacher. And David Garrick decided he would go and listen to see what it was all about. And he listened, and when he returned, some of his friends said to him, well, what did you think about George Whitfield? And David Garrick said, I would give 100 guineas to be able to say, oh, like that man. You see, he's hearing something from the heart of God. There's a great oh in the heart of God. There is a great wordless groan in the heart of God for his creation, for men and women. And those who are closest to him and who live in his spirit, it'll be in their hearts from time to time as well. As well as the joy, there'll be the groan, there'll be the oh. And here's Paul. He's coming to the end of his time. But he's not yet laid down his responsibility. And he says, oh, Timothy. And this is what he says. He says, oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. It's interesting, isn't it? And you wonder what kind of things they preached about in those days. Avoid profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing of erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. The bit I want us to concentrate on is this little bit where it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to you. That little phrase, that which is committed to you, is really a phrase that has to do with a kind of a deposit, something which is trusted to somebody. Something which is handed from one person to another or stored up. And you've almost got the picture that Paul has received some treasure from the Lord, some deposit, something that's specially important, and he has committed it into Timothy's hands. And he's really saying to Timothy, now, it's in your hands now. Now, you look after it. You look after it. And this little phrase about this deposit comes twice in the next chapter, which is actually 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says this, and although there's a lovely hymn that we sing, the hymn really isn't interpreting this verse in the way that the verse was intended. In verse 12 it says, I'll go back to verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I have deposited with him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words. He's speaking to Timothy now, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's confidence. And it has relevance because we're going to go a little bit, in a little while, into some of the dark times that were going to come on the church. And from that time until this, some portion of the church in some part of the world has always been in dark times. There's always been struggles. There's always been the enemy pressing in from outside. There have always been people rising up from the inside with their own strong convictions, drawing disciples after themselves. From that time to this, it's never ceased. In fact, you might almost call it the Great Tribulation. It's gone on and on and on and on. Not in all the church at all the time. But at any time in the church's history, from then until now, there has always been some portion of the church which has been harassed and persecuted and almost been fighting for its life. Now, what is our reaction to that? What are we to do about all that? Are we to kind of have the burden on our shoulders so that it crushes us? Or do we find this way that Paul found here, where he says, my confidence is this, that he is able to keep that I've committed to him against that day. In other words, Paul is saying this. He's really saying, what I have done, what I have trusted to him, it's in safe hands. It isn't me that has to preserve it. It isn't me who has to make sure that it doesn't fall over, to use the old language, to steady the ark. That isn't my responsibility. If I really have done this in faith and put it into the hands of God, then it's in his hands and it's safe. The thing that God trusted to me, I've trusted to him. It's in his hands. I think it's one of the secrets of Paul's life, and Peter's too, that these men really were men of faith, and they were, here's another Bible phrase, they were sowing to the Spirit. I don't want to be mystical about that. I think it just simply means that they were conscious that what they were doing was an offering to God. They were giving it to him. They were trusting him to see the thing through and carry it through. They weren't doing their own quality checks all the time. They weren't measuring everything all the time. They knew that they were doing what God had given them to do, and then they trusted it to him, and that was it. Let me tell you a story. I don't know that I've told you this story before, but some years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I was in Tanzania, and I went down into one part of the country that I hadn't been to before, and they asked me if I'd speak at a conference, and it was a large conference, and I didn't really know the area I was going to, or most of the people I was going to be with, and I really didn't want to be into that. I wanted to be with these churches that I'd had some links with before and spend my time there. So I was very reluctant, but one of the churches that I was in, the pastor of that church, felt strongly in his heart that I should go and speak at this conference. So I said, all right, I'll do what you want. And then I was in a meeting in his particular church, the church that he's part of, and as I was praying at the end of the meeting, I just heard God say so clearly to my heart, others have labored, and you will enter into their labors. And I knew he was talking about this conference that we were going to. So we went to the conference, and it was miles away from anywhere, but the Africans came for 2 or 3 days walking to get there. But about 1,300 people gathered there by the time it was all ready to go. And this organization, or this group of people, were part of they call themselves a Pentecostal Holiness Church. They'd really come into existence in the early part of this century, particularly in the 1920s. With American Pentecostal Holiness people who had gone to the area and preached the gospel. And according to all accounts, there had been a real move of the Spirit. And there had been lots of people who had come right through to the Lord. And yet, as time had gone on, sadly, like I mentioned earlier on this weekend, that often happens to holiness movements. This group became very legalistic, very much lists of laws, rules and regulations as to how you should live and what you should do. And it when I got there, it was a time of dryness, and it had been a time of dryness for a long, long time. And the leaders were just kind of wondering exactly what would happen. So we began this conference, and I began to preach. And it might surprise you, but I don't regard myself as a preacher. I regard myself as a teacher. But I began to preach, and as I began to preach, I can only say I preached out of my skin. I hardly recognized the person who was preaching. There was tremendous passion and clarity and application, and I knew what to do with the people. I never know what to do with people. I don't know whether Malcolm will remember, but so 3 or 4 years ago, we had longer than that perhaps now, we had one of the youth conferences down in the hut here. And we've been together for what, best part of a week, and we've had a good time with the youngsters, and we've been doing teaching sessions in the morning, and we've been doing surfing and pony trekking and rock climbing in the afternoon. And then we had the meetings in the evening. And it had been a good time together, but it had just been steady and we'd moved on. And we got to the end, the last meeting, and everybody was there, and I kind of taught a little bit and preached a little bit. And then, at the end of the meeting, I just stood up and I said, well, let's pray. So I closed. You'll probably notice I nearly always end just simply by saying, well, let's pray, because I never know what to do and finish things up. So I just said, okay, let's pray. So I closed my eyes, and before I began to pray, I said, if there's anyone here who really feels that God has spoken to them this week and they want to respond to the Lord, well, just come to the front and respond to the Lord. So I got my eyes closed, and I began to pray, and I opened my eyes, and 2/3 of these youngsters were at the front. And I thought, I don't know what to do with it. From time to time, I work with Dave Medlock, and we really enjoy working together. Dave says he enjoys working with me because I explain why it is that he believes what he believes. But I say, well, I enjoy working with him because he tells them what to do with it. So I don't regard myself as a preacher, but on this particular occasion, there was a real focus and real application of things. And at the end of it, at the end of this particular meeting, I went back to the kind of little hut thing where we were, and sat on the edge of my bed, and I thought, what on earth was that? And then we had 3 days of meetings like that, and each time I was like this. I sometimes say I don't try to make things complicated, it just comes naturally to me. But it just, everything was just nice and simple and straightforward, and the Lord has given me lots of simple, very kind of rural illustrations and things, and there was a real moving in these people. And I really just couldn't make out what was happening. Until the very last day, one of the leaders came to me, and he said, they'd really been blessed with what was happening, and he said, my mother's in this meeting. Now, he was in his 60s, and his mother was an old African lady in her 80s. And he said, my mother was here in the 1920s when the American missionaries came. He said, she says it's just like the old days. She said, you're preaching like they preach, that you're preaching the same things that they preach. And a kind of a shiver goes down your spine. And you suddenly realize something, that what is done in the Spirit is kept in the Spirit. And those men had obviously done something in the Spirit that, although there had been 60, 70 years of cooling and darkness, somehow it was still there, and later on God could build on it if he wanted to, in the same Spirit. I think it taught me tremendously, because I'm not sort of very keen on what dear Fred Tomlinson used to call the hit-and-run ministry. That's kind of just being in one place for one night and then moving on. I'm much more comfortable being and settling down and getting to know folks. And I wasn't always sure about the usefulness of the hit-and-run ministry. But having seen what God did in that place, I begin to see that in the Spirit, God can do extraordinary things. He can do something as a one-off that doesn't seem to link to anything else, and yet he can hold it. He can hold the deposit. There's something to it. It's a very wonderful thing. I think it was the secret of these men. They weren't panic-stricken all the time. We've come into Timothy now, 2 Timothy, where Paul was going to say again about this thing. But just look, if you will, at verse 15 of this first chapter. If you know Paul's life, you'll know that he spent a good part of it in this part of the world. And he says this, writing to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." That's an amazing statement. All the churches that he had poured his life into, maybe it even includes the church of Ephesus, because that's in the Roman province of Asia, that all turned away from him. And then you won't find bitterness in this. You won't find panic in this. You won't find the disillusionment of a man who's given everything and had it thrown back in his face. Because this man is sowing to the Spirit. He is absolutely convinced that what he has committed unto God, God is able to keep. That nothing is wasted that Paul has done in the Spirit. That's what he knows. In the same verse 14, he says to Timothy now, he says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee." And in these three instances, in 1 Timothy, and in these two instances in 2 Timothy, you've got the same little phrase about this deposit, this thing which is trusted and left with someone. "That good thing which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us." That's a good reminder that the only way that we can guarantee to hold on to this deposit that God has trusted to us is by dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not by legalism, not by drawing up articles of faith or a doctrinal statement, not by trying to guarantee that nobody comes part of the church unless they sign on this dotted line. It won't do it. That will not hold the deposit. The only thing that can hold the deposit is if we guard it by the Holy Spirit. That's to say, if we let the Spirit of God teach us how and when we should respond when we see the dangers coming. But the dangers were coming here into this chapter. Let's go on a little bit. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Still just trying to... what time does this session start? All right. That's Greenwich Mean Time, is it? Put it to 8 Greenwich Mean Time. Chapter 3. Yes, we can stop, because it will just pause at that point and then come back to it. Chapter 3. "This know also," writing Timothy, "this know also, that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Notice this constant theme that's coming through. People will draw out disciples after themselves. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Having a form, having the outward shape. Everything on the outside looks just dandy. Everything on the outside looks the way it ought to be. But inwardly, there is a denial of the power of godliness. Inwardly, there's a denial of the power that makes the godly life possible. Outwardly, everything right, all the doctrines just the way they ought to be, on the inside, life just ebbing away. Let's go on to Let's go into Peter now to get the same sense of things. Second Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. in a sense, we're really just setting the scene, and having set the scene, we'll go and have a drink and then come back to it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is what Peter has to say. He's just been speaking about prophets and the way that they functioned in the Holy Spirit in verse 21 of the previous chapter. Then he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in destructive heresies. It doesn't always mean wrong teaching heresies. The word heresies here is sects, sectarianism, party spirit, who will bring in destructive party spirit of people who are saying, well, I believe what these people believe, and I'm with them, so I'm not with you, that kind of thing. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness, see this coming back to covetousness again, we read it in Paul's letter to Timothy, covetousness, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. I'm not going into all the details of it. I just want you to notice here that Peter says, he's still talking in the future tense. He knows it's on the horizon, but he says this, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And then in verse 2, and many shall follow their destructive ways. If you've ever read 2 Peter and then read Jude's letter straight after it, you may have wondered whether it was kind of a deja vu and you are going over the same thing again. Because there are lots of Jude's letter which are directly parallel to Peter's second letter. Lots of it. And you may say, well, what's the point of going over all this again when Peter said so much of it exactly the same? Well, this is only a guess on my part, but I think almost certainly that Jude had before him, or had with him when he wrote his letter, a copy of 2 Peter. He read the prophecies of Peter that these things shall happen, that these people will follow their pernicious ways. Can you see this kind of herd instinct thing again? Teachers, Paul said, teachers are going to draw others after themselves. Peter just puts it the other way around and he says there'll be lots of people following. They shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Let me show you what I'm rambling about with Jude. If you get to Jude, he's just before the book of Revelation. And if you'll just remember that Peter says, they shall come, and they shall follow. And now listen to what Jude says. And here it is, I'll read from verse 1 because you'll see maybe how familiar this is to Peter's kind of language. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, elect, he says. He's using Peter's language. Well, he's using his own language, but no doubt God has stirred it in him. Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. That's the way Peter starts things too. Beloved, that's one of Peter's favorite words as well. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you, diligence is one of Peter's favorite words as well. I won't say it anymore now. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Ah, it's not future now, it's present tense. It's happened. And my own personal conviction is that the reason that these two letters are so close is that Jude has read Peter's letter recently and he realizes that it isn't coming, it's arrived. And in the spirit he sends this warning circular to the churches. It's here. It's arrived. We're in the middle of it now. Now, in one sense or another, we've been in the middle of it ever since. And how are we to respond? How are we to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints? How are we to take Paul's admonition to the elders at Ephesus and to take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God in which he has made you overseers? Well, we'll pause now and we'll come back and give some attention to that a little bit later on.